Funny how time can change you, isn't it? Passage of time. I surprised myself earlier this year when we went to a fun fair, and all the rides that I would never have gone on as a child, I did go on as an adult. But you know what it's like when you're a little bit older, getting your stomach thrown around for half an hour or something. There's only so much you can take. So I didn't stay on quite as long as my children. Surprised as well by my now inability to skateboard, such that my children really don't believe I ever really was quite good on a skateboard, I have to say. And just a year or so ago, I was out running, and it was after there'd been some cold, and I slipped on a piece of ice and went down, whack, and it was black ice that I didn't see, and you know, it really hurt in a way that it wouldn't have done a few years ago. And you reflect on the passage of time and how it changes you. I'm not as young as I used to be, as Galit enjoys reminding me. And one of the most frightening things that I've ever heard a Christian say is, I'll never change, I'll never fall. I'm going to stand firm as a follower of Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, I'll never do that sin. I'd never do that. It's one of the most frightening things. It shows a lack of personal knowledge as well as a lack of understanding of the truth about human nature. Now, this letter was written by Paul to the very young church of the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, which is now, I think, a very large city in Greece. And Paul's writing to this church, and he's not writing because they're doing anything wrong. He's writing to them, though they're doing right stuff, but he wants them to carry on. He wants them to stay firm. So if you have a look at chapter 1, he says in verse 3, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And verse 4, therefore we boast in all the afflictions about your steadfastness and faith. So they're standing firm. But then strangely, in chapter 2, he wants them to stand firm. If you have a look at verse 2, we don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Doesn't want them to be shaken. And verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold on. You're standing firm, but I'm writing to you to tell you to stand firm, because we never know how we'll change and what will happen that might make us a little bit worried. We might never know when there's going to be a little patch of ice that will come up to slip us up in the future. And perhaps this morning you're one of those people who feel my love for God and my relationship with him is so strong and filling me with such joy and confidence. I know I will never fall. I will always stand firm and I'll never change. Perhaps you've been a Christian more than a day and actually you feel a little bit more wary about saying things like that. And you know what you're like yourself, and you know that you need encouragement, you need the Lord's help if you are to stand firm through all the trials and changes of life. Two big messages really then in this chapter. The first one is stand firm as God works in the world, in verses 1 to 8. Why might they be shaken? What might come up to trip them up? What patch of ice might be waiting for them? Well, if you have a look at verse 2, it says, we ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, that's almost certainly a prophecy, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there's the danger that they'll get some kind of false teaching that will upset their faith and alarm them. Could take the form of a supposed letter from the apostles, or it could be something spoken. And of course, Paul says, just in, you might just cast your eye back to it, 1 Thessalonians just a page back, and chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, do not despise prophecies. So he's not saying everything that comes by a prophecy is sure to be wrong. Do not despise prophecies. Don't quench the spirit. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. They're to test everything. They're to submit everything to the true message that Paul has passed on to them. And that's true today. If we hear a message that purports to come prophetically from God, just occasionally that might happen, then we're to test it against God's word in the Bible and check, is this something that God has spoken? Does it fit with the God who's spoken the Bible? Does it match up with his word? Submit it to the test of the apostles. And you may know there was a sect recently that predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus in October, and that would be the end of the world. Now, of course, it didn't happen, but it seems that something like that was happening here in Thessalonica, that there were people who were saying that the day of the Lord actually has come already. Now, I don't know whether you know that. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. I think they put the date in 1918, I think it was. They say that the Lord Jesus did come, but he kind of came secretly so that no one noticed. And they'd sort of had two or three predictions that had failed. So when the last one failed, then they'd sort of tried to change actually the whole teaching. So people then were worried, and I don't know whether you've come across the Left Behind series of books. It's a series of books that depicts a future in which the Lord Jesus has come, but he hasn't wrapped up the world, and it still goes on, but without him, and it's possible for someone to be left behind. I've got a friend who, when he was a lad, he woke up one evening, he'd gone to bed, woke up, and he couldn't hear anything. And he thought, that's funny, you know, mum and dad should be downstairs. So he went downstairs, and there was no one downstairs. And he convinced himself that Jesus had come back and he'd taken all of his family except him, and that he'd been left behind. It's tragic, isn't it? What a thought. Thankfully, his parents had just had to pop round to a neighbour's, and they came back, and his mind was set at ease. But you can imagine how a Christian would be shaken by that message that Jesus had come already. And of course, there are other teachings that people bring that shake people's faith. There are all kinds of teachings like that. There are some people who are very focused on sort of big prophetic messages and trying to dig out from the Bible what all the details of all the prophecies mean. And they try and fix dates and they try and fix days. I remember a chap going through some very complicated maths with me that I didn't quite understand, but he seemed very enthusiastic and very convinced about how long each of the days in the book of Daniel was and how that meant that Jesus was coming at such and such a date. There have been other people who have focused very much on the restoration of Israel to the land of Israel, and that being a sign of the coming of the Messiah again. And very often, when people start getting into this, actually you find that their faith starts to become more shaky. And that's because they're not just content, resting, waiting, eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But every sign that they see is a big sign that they start scrabbling in the scriptures to find. And their focus actually goes off from Jesus and onto dates and days. And we need to be careful. Ephesians pictures those who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Pictures of a small boat in a great storm being tossed up and tossed down, as opposed to being at rest in the harbour, in safe harbour, firmly anchored, which is how we should be in Christ as we trust in him. This false teaching cuts at the central hope of the Christian faith, that the Lord Jesus will come again. And it's worth just noting there. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. This is the great hope of the Christian faith. See, we're not just looking forward to a happy time. We're not like some of the Muslim fanatics who kill themselves in hope of having 70 virgins laid on tap around them. We're not looking for some kind of material blessing. What is our hope? But it's to be gathered to the Lord Jesus. It's all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of that relationship when we meet him face to face. Now, Paul allays their fears by highlighting a couple of aspects of God's plan for the world and how things are being rolled out by God before we are gathered to Christ. And the first thing here that he wants to highlight in the first aspect of God's plan is the rebellion and the revelation. Verse 3 says, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is revealed. Now, Scripture again and again does warn us that perhaps, as in the time of Noah, that human sinfulness will gather pace. Just as two people getting together can work very creatively to produce something wonderful, so also many people gather together to do evil, they can have a multiplying effect. And that's the picture that Scripture gives us again and again, that there will be evil in the last days that kind of multiplies. So that's pictured here by this leader of the rebellion, a man of lawlessness. Lawlessness, we see that at work for sure in our world, don't we? It's interesting that over the last few years, as postmodernism has become almost universal, the idea of someone else telling me what to do becomes the ultimate evil, doesn't it? Don't judge me. Don't tell me what to do. Don't expect me to live by your standards. God's got no right over my life. It's my life, and I'll live it the way I want to. We find lawlessness as I become a law to myself. And then there's the rebellion. There's also the revelation. The revelation of this man of lawlessness, the character who will lead the rebellion. He's called a son of destruction, talks of his end, and tells us a little bit about him in verse 4, that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So he's anti-religious, and yet he seems to inspire religious devotion. Verse 4 again, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, who is he? Well, I can declare confidently to you this morning that he is yet to be revealed. We don't know. And we won't know until after he's been revealed. So it's useless speculating and looking at, could it be this one? Could it be that one? Now, clearly, we're told something about this character here so that we are nevertheless on the watch and we look out for those who would lead people astray from Christ. We're not told in detail, it's best not to speculate. He will be revealed, and certainly the Thessalonians should be clear that he hadn't come. But as we look at this pattern of what this leader does, this Antichrist, actually we find it's a pattern that's been repeated many times in history. There is a reference back here in this passage to Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, I think he was, who took his seat in the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig there in order to desecrate it. There was a great war, and he was known as putting the abomination that causes desolation there in the temple. And there's a reference back then, a couple of centuries, to Antiochus Epiphanes. We could also perhaps see a contemporary reference in the coming of Nero, Nero again called himself a god. He ended up expelling the Christians and the Jews from Rome, having set fire to many of them on crosses, blaming them for the fire that he himself had set in Rome. We see him perhaps again this pattern in some of the medieval popes who held the church in captivity and stopped the true gospel from being revealed whilst living evil lives themselves. Perhaps we could see this pattern in a man like Napoleon, who was identified as such at the time, setting up a statue to reason in the Cathedral of Notre Dame instead of anything referring to Christ. Perhaps to Hitler, head of a pagan cult, and who was treated as the leader, the Messiah of Germany. We see the same pattern again and again, and in a sense, they're all men, or perhaps there'll be women as well, of lawlessness. But the message Paul is giving us here is not to worry, not to panic when we see these things. And perhaps today, as we see Islamic terrorism and them proclaiming a state that must demand allegiance of every person in the world, we shouldn't fear. Because Paul points our eyes not just to the rebellion and the revelation of the lawless one, but also to the restrainer and the rescuer. Verses 6 to 7, you know what is restraining him now. They did, we don't. So that he, the lawless one, may be revealed in his time. There was something holding back this lawless one, the restrainer. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see that. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now again, we don't know what this restrainer or who this restrainer is. Very possibly, it's the power of law. It could have been, at that time, represented by the Roman state itself. The power of law holding back lawlessness. That's what the law does. And when the restrainer is removed, chaos breaks out. It's happened in many places, places like Yemen, for example, or Somalia, where the power of law goes, lawlessness breaks out. But he highlights this to us because, in a sense, whoever this restrainer is, he's God's restrainer. Whatever it is God has put in place, it's God who's put him in place. Just in the last week, a zoo announced that they were offering the opportunity for people to pay to sleep in the lion's enclosure in the zoo. So free food for the zoos, I guess, but you have to pay for it. And now I guess you might be willing to do that and have the excitement of having maybe a lion roaring so close to you. I presume you are protected, if you're really confident in the zookeepers. If you're really sure that the zookeepers are going to keep you safe, you might safe. You might be willing to do that. God is saying he's got a zookeeper in place. The zoo won't be allowed just to break free until his appointed time. And then, thankfully, the rescuer will come, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Breath of his mouth there speaks of a word of judgment. The word of judgment from the mighty Lord Jesus. We will see all lawlessness vanquished. A.W. Tozer wrote a book on Revelation. And he said that the theme of it is Jesus is victor. Which is right, from beginning to end in Revelation. That's the message you get as these things are unpacked there. The message is, again and again, Jesus is victor. Whatever happens, he is the victor. Are you ever tempted to read the end of a story when you start a book? I know some people do that. I've only done it once, and it was quite recently with a book that I started reading. And you know how sometimes you just pick up clues from a story about if this is the conflict, then this is going to have to be the resolution. And I thought, I'm not going to like this. This is just going to be too tragic. And I'm going to finish this book thinking I wish I'd never read it. So I did. I just sneaked to the end to pick up a couple of clues, and I stopped reading the book because it was exactly what I thought it was going to be. I was saved from reading that book. Now, as we see today, all kinds of powers rise up that might shake our faith, as we see Russian imperialism reasserting itself, Chinese expansionism as they buy up resources across the world, in South America, in Africa now, even in Britain, and asserting dominance over the South China Sea. So we see Islamic State causing trouble all over the world, in America just this week, since the Paris attacks, and now an attack in Leytonstone with a knife just last night. As we see Islamic terrorism, also environmental catastrophe possible. The summit, the UN summit at the moment, it said that if all they hoped for in the best case scenario from that summit were put into practice, it wouldn't limit temperature rises to 2 degrees. It'd be between 2.7 and 3.6 degrees. So the best case scenario is already our worst case scenario. What does the future hold? Will we see the triumph of secularism? No, we can read here the end of the story, and we can carry on reading and playing our part in the story, confident that the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. Let's never let ourselves be shaken by these world events. Don't fear, but stand firm as God works in the world. And then verses 9 to 17, more briefly, we'll just draw a contrast out here between two responses to the lawless one and the lawgiver. Verses 9 to 12, you'll see there that there is, on the one hand, the belief in deception. The belief in deception. How are people taken in? Well, the lawless one makes a very convincing case. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Very convincing. Now we might think, we would never be taken in. How could you possibly be taken in by this character? Yet I wonder if any of us here, I'm sure none of us will admit it, but have any of us ever bought something because an advert projected an image or a feeling, and we thought, yes, I'll buy that. Now, of course, none of us would ever admit that, but neither would anyone else, and someone's buying the stuff that's making them keep paying for the adverts. We get taken in all the time. Have you ever read a newspaper and then later read a similar account in another newspaper of another political persuasion? And you read one side of the story and you think, gosh, I'm really cross about such and such. And you read the other side and you think, no, I'm cross about the other side. And you get two different opinions. You get taken in. There was this chap in the news this week. I'll try and say his name right. Aravindran Balakrishnan, this Maoist cult leader who managed to get these women to follow him, and he assaulted them sexually over many years, kept his own daughter imprisoned for 30 years. How has he gained power over people? Were they different from us? Were they somehow simple or strange or stupid or evil? No, they were just ordinary people. Wrong place at the wrong time, they got taken in. And the heart of our problem with the lawless one, says in verse 10, is they believe it because they refuse to believe the truth and so be saved. Sometimes the lie is more attractive than the truth. Sometimes it's easier to believe the lie, and so we refuse to believe the truth. And that's the tragedy behind the judgment God sends in verses 11 and 12. Because they refuse to love the truth, well, in a sense, God says, well, I'm going to give you your head. I'm going to let you go down that path. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. God's in charge even of that. in judgment. So the second response, our response, what should it be? Well, verses 13 to 15. He urges us, rather, we will be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We must hold on to the truth about the Lord Jesus. And this isn't just about knowing lots of things from books. It's not just about book learning, as a woman I know used to say, "Oh, that's all book learning," and she was very disparaging about it. This isn't just book learning. This is about growing daily in a personal knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, growing daily in our assurance of his love and grace and favor towards us. It was said, wasn't it, of some of the early Christians, these men have been with Jesus. They knew that they had been with Jesus, and that somehow that left a mark on their character and on their lives and on their service. Now, do we take the opportunity daily, regularly, to be with Jesus? Any relationship that you have takes time to invest in, doesn't it? Takes time to put aside, to be with that person. Yesterday, I think it was the first time ever, we left our children at home while Galit and I went out for a walk with the dog. And we sort of liked it and we didn't like it. We liked being together, but we sort of didn't like not all being together. But actually it's a really valuable thing, you know, to get that time together, and we appreciated it. Are you investing time in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, time to listen to his word so that you will stand firm in the truth? Are you letting it sink into you? Are you meditating upon it, applying it to your life, thinking, how can I live this today, Lord? Please help me live in the way that you're calling to. Now, perhaps you are one of those who is easily shaken by some of the world events that we see. You see these things happening and you just think, oh, it's all going the wrong way. You know, is God really in charge? Is he really in control? Does he know what he's doing? How is this going to turn out good? Perhaps you're someone who has been shaken actually by poor teaching in the past, false teaching even. And perhaps you find that you're one of those people who, whatever the new doctrine blowing in is, you always get swept along by it. You don't seem to have a firm anchor. You don't seem to be steadied firmly on the rock of God's word. Perhaps you're very aware, I hope you are, of your weakness. And you understand that you could fall. But it's only the knowing the Lord Jesus that can make us stand firm. And just as in judgment it is God behind those who go to believe a lie, we must trust only in God that he can make us stand firm. Verse 16 to 17, he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's only God who can keep us and enable us to live fruitful lives for him. Let's call upon him now. Father, we thank you that you have revealed already your Son to us. A day will come when he's revealed to the whole world, and we look forward to that day. We don't know what we will pass through between now and then. We don't know how the world may change. We don't know how our immediate environment will change. Lord, we don't know what things we personally will struggle with, what weaknesses, perhaps even ones now hidden within, will be brought out by circumstances. But one thing we know we can be sure of, and it's the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us not trust in ourselves, not be confident in governments or the power of humanity to sort things out. But Father, we pray that we would be confident only in the security that there is in knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll help each one of us to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive his truth, to stand firm on his word, to grow daily in our knowledge and love of him, to be sanctified by your Spirit, to bring forth good works that are pleasing to you, so that when he comes, we will have that joy of being gathered to him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's stay in prayer as Vicky comes to lead us.